As we know, today is Pentecost. If we haven't gotten that point yet, then we've been asleep, and that shouldn't be where we are. It is the third of God's seven annual feasts. It makes the end of the spring festival season. We have come to the end of the first three feasts of God, the spring feast season, picturing the time, as we've heard, and we'll hear more, about the first fruits. Only in the introduction, Mr. Mendez covered the subject of first fruits quite well. But it is the time that pictures when God, the time that God has been calling from the days, frankly, of Adam and Eve, because there are a few of the first fruits back then. We have three mentioned for 2,000 years, which aren't very many, so there are very few first fruits before Christ came and walked on this earth. But Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, they're still going to be among the first fruits, though they received God's Spirit, but they didn't receive it as the first fruits of God when God really set his hand to call those who would be in the resurrection at Christ's return. But there are still first fruits of God. What would you call them? They're still first fruits. Christ is the first of the first fruits, but they didn't receive their final confirmation of reward until Christ died. Because nobody was guaranteed to be in the family of God until Jesus Christ died. So it was accounted, which is an accounting term, it was accounted unto them for righteousness, though they had not yet received the guarantee until Christ had died himself without sin. Pentecost was the feast that celebrated the spring harvest. It was a celebration of, Mr. Mendez covered that very well. It was a feast that they offered the two-wave loaves, but it was a celebration. The spring harvest hadn't actually ended yet, because when is Pentecost? Sometimes it's May 20th. Is the harvest finished? Sometimes it's in the first part of June. And I remember, and I've told everybody so far, the first first Pentecost I ever kept was in Belleville, Illinois. And we met at the Knights of Columbus Hall. And it was surrounded on three sides by fields. And at that time, they were wheat fields. Grow a lot of wheat up in Illinois. And they were surrounded by wheat fields. And they were all golden wheat fields. They were ripe for harvest, but they hadn't been harvested yet. And so the wind was breezing that day. And if you've ever seen wheat fields in the wind, they were waving. You hear that in one of the songs, the fields of grain, the waving fields of grain. Beautiful sight, but on Pentecost, it was very meaningful. We walked out. I think I've told you before, we had two services on Pentecost. There are 1,000 people gathered together from Belleville and St. Louis together, combined services. 1,000 people. Were you ever there at that time, Michael? No. No. His folks were up there. Or his, was it your uncle?
All
of your family was up there. Anyway. But he was up in the Illinois. There were 1,000 people there from St. Louis and Belleville. We had services in the morning, 1,000 chairs set up for, well, more than 1,000 chairs, because we had 1,000 people, and we didn't fill every chair. Had potluck for lunch. So you tore down 1,000 chairs and set up 1,000 chairs and 1,000 for 1,000 people and tables for 1,000 people beside the serving line for that much food for 1,000 people. And then we had afternoon services where you tore down all the tables and chairs and set up all the chairs again for 1,000 people. And we did that in one day from 10 o'clock in the morning. And the last service was over, I think it was from 3 to 5. I can't remember for sure. But still remarkable organization to do that and get it done. But while we were standing out in the parking lot while they were setting up, And the first Pentecost service I had ever observed, we were standing out in the parking lot and looking out over these fields of wheat blowing in the wind. And it was just, it was rather, well, I still remember it. It was meaningful. It had a lot of lessons in it that were very important. This is, as we've heard, it is anciently called most often the Feast of Weeks. That's what Mr. Mendez read in the offertory, the Feast of Weeks. But here in Exodus 34 and verse 22, Exodus 34 and 22, we read about the festival seasons. Verse 22 says, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks," which is what it was often called because you counted 7 weeks, and then one day past the end of the seventh week was Pentecost. "The Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest." So that was one of the descriptions. The name was Feast of Weeks, and then it had a lot of descriptive clauses after it. But this was the Feast of First Fruits of the wheat harvest. And I think that was read at the time that we kept Pentecost, that first time in Fairview Heights. And it was meaningful. It made a lot of impact at that time. Over here in Numbers 28, we read another name given to Numbers 28 and verse 26. Here it is simply called also in the day of first fruits. So here, the day itself, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the day of first fruits, because it was a day that first fruits were celebrated, the celebration of the spring harvest of first fruits. So first fruits, very important in the understanding of the spring feasts. The harvest could not begin until the very first of the first fruits was offered with the wave sheaf. Mr. Mendez covered that. Then the Feast of Weeks of the First Fruits was a celebration of that spring harvest, whether it had ended or yet or not. It was a celebration of that harvest. And many times it had not yet ended. So it did not mark the end of the harvest, because you don't stop a harvest on a date. You start the harvest when the last grain, the last produce has been reaped. That's when you stop the harvest. But as with all of God's feasts, which reveal the many vital steps in God's plan for offering the knowledge of salvation to humankind, all humankind eventually, God's plan covers his offering of that knowledge to everyone. But it was divided into the two harvest seasons. That offering of the knowledge of salvation has been divided into those two seasons. The spring harvest season of first fruits and the great feast of ingathering at the year's end, when the rest of mankind will have their opportunity to learn the knowledge of salvation. God divided into those two sections because of what we've heard. There are first fruits first, and we are among those first fruits. We've heard that as long as we've been in the church. What does it mean? What does it mean to be a part of the first fruits? To be the first ones who have the opportunity to come to know the way of God and to live the way that God wants us to live, to be a part of his family. Why first fruits? God handpicked you. He didn't have to call you. He could have waited to give you your chance for salvation after Christ returned, right? He didn't have to call you now. But everyone that is called, and not just called, because many are called and few are chosen, it's of those who have been called that have responded to that call that are in the first fruits. And they must continually respond, and we'll cover that as time goes on. They must continually respond. They can't just say, okay, I've been called and I've responded, now I'm going to do my own thing. That's not going to work. Why did God want first fruits? Because he wants a group of people who who will serve with his son to bring the knowledge of salvation to the rest of mankind. That's all you are. Ho-hum. Let that sink in. God calls you because God the Father himself wants you, put your name in there, to be a part of those who will serve with his son, to work side by side with him, to work alongside with him, to bring the knowledge of life to the rest of mankind. That's incredible. How often do we think about it? One of those things we should be thankful for. One of those things that we should be very grateful for is to be blessed with the opportunity to know God's way of life here and now. Another passage over here in Romans 8. God began in earnest to call the first fruits of his family, and thus the church of God began on Pentecost in 31 AD. Here in Romans chapter 8, there's a lot we'll read out of Romans 8 today, but Romans 8 is one of those favorite chapters of mine. It is filled with information. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Now, you don't hear trees and rocks and the earth itself groaning. Though if you've ever lived in Hawaii, close to a volcano, you probably thought the ground was groaning. We haven't. If you've lived in earthquake country, you thought the ground was groaning. That we have. And earthquakes are no fun. But Paul is speaking figuratively. Groans and travails and pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are first fruits because God has given us his Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God which was given on Pentecost in 31 AD that made us and called us and put us into that number called first fruits. We have the first fruits of God's Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for sonship. Adoption is fine when you understand the subject of adoption in the Roman world. It's not like modern day we think of adoption. We are actually being conceived into God's family, conceived and born. Adoption in our minds does not bring that connotation, that denotation, that understanding. We are actually being begotten and born by God. An adopted child is not begotten and born by the parents of the family that they enter into. But God is actually conceiving us, and we're being born into the very family of God, taking on his very nature. We have his very life in us once we have God's Spirit in us. It's what we do with that Spirit that we need to focus on. From the time of 31 AD forward, God has been calling individuals to become a part of the first fruits. Not all have responded to that, and we'll cover that as we go on. But from that time forward, those that do respond, Satan has been working tirelessly to get those whom God has called sidetracked, to follow ways that lead to death instead of leading to life. We covered that in the bulletin this week. Matthew 7. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. But Satan wants us to take a different path than the one God wants us to walk on. Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter in at the narrow gate. Straight is an old English word. If you look it up in Webster's dictionary, the meaning of narrow is archaic or old. We don't talk about something that's narrow by being straight anymore. unless you're talking about geography, the Straits of Gibraltar and the Straits of Hormuz and the various straits around the world. Those are called straits because they are narrow. But we don't use the word strait in our common language talking about something that's narrow. We simply say it's narrow. It's not straight. But that's what the Old English of the Old King James meant. Enter in at the straight or narrow gate. New King James says narrow. Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads into destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the gate, and difficult, it says narrow in the Old King James, difficult is the way. The word in the Greek means something that is a path that a very small person would have difficulty walking on. And that's actually how it's described in the lexicons. So it's not just a narrow gate, but it leads to a path that a small person would have difficulty transversing. He could not walk on it because it'd be very difficult for him. That's the connotation that is involved there. So a narrow gate and a very difficult way. But that way is the one that leads to life. And few there are that find it. Why? And God intended his way of life to be difficult. We don't like that, do we? As human beings looking at it, we don't like difficult things. We want things to be easy. But that's the broad path. It's easy. But God's way of life is difficult. Why is God's way of life difficult? Especially in this age, because Satan is loose. The adversary wants to destroy us. And so living God's way of life in this age is difficult. But why is that? Because God wants to see whether we truly want what he's offering or not. Whether we put great value on what he's offering. If it were easy, everybody would take it. If the way leading to a billion, can't say $1 million anymore because that's peanut nut to us. But to many people in this world, people blow $1 million. Construction companies blow $1 million very easily. Josh works in construction company. He understands. So $1 trillion, that's getting where. If the way for each individual to receive $1 trillion was broad and easy, who wouldn't go on it? But if that way was very difficult, even that great sum would, if it was really, really difficult to get to it, a lot of people would not go. Because a lot of people are just that lazy. But what God is offering us is far greater than $1 trillion or a quadrillion or a quintillion or a septillion or any trillions you want. What God is offering is priceless. But how many have quit pursuing that, walking on that path? Looking back on the envoy, and those of the old timers know what an envoy is. Envoy is Ambassador College Envoy, yearbook of Ambassador College. And graduated in 71, so I look back at the class that I was in. And looking at the class that I was in, there are very few of those students that are even in the church anymore. And there were 31 individuals in my class that were selected to be ministerial trainees. And there's only 3 of us left in the church, let alone in the ministry. There are only 3 left out of 31, so that's less than 10% that are still in the church of God. Any group of the church of God. There used to be 150,000 people worldwide as attenders of the Worldwide Church of God. Now, in all groups that are offshoots of that, there's less than 20%. 20% would be 30,000, and I don't think you can come up with 30. Maybe with all the living room individuals, I don't know. Very few. Mr. Armstrong used to say, I don't think half of you get this. And that was an underestimation. Because sadly, there are people within every group that still don't get it. They still don't understand. And that's sad. Are our lives truly committed to loving God with all of our heart, mind, life, and strength? Is that what we are focused on? Do we truly love God? Or are we drawn about and led about by other desires that lead us down paths that lead us away from the goal that God has called us to achieve? That's what we've got to ask ourselves and answer. Are we truly committed to loving God and resisting and overcoming sin? First and above all, we could cover the Feast of Pentecost in many different ways. We could cover the church. We could cover first fruits. But what we will deal with today is the working of God's Spirit, because that's what enables us to become a part of the family of God. There are a couple different ways, two primary functions that God's Spirit has in relationship to God's people. God uses His Spirit to do many more things than these, but in relationship to us, to God's people, there are two important functions of God's Spirit. First, a vital function. Without it, we cannot become a part of the family of God, because we've got to grow in truth. God's Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. It is through God's Spirit that we're able to understand the spiritual truths of God. We went through 1 Corinthians 2 last time. Let's just read through that passage. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 14. Without as much commentary as we did the last time. But just let it sink in from hearing the words. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. One word that I did not expand on was perfect. None of us are perfect. None of us will be perfect in this life. There's only been one perfect human being that has ever walked this earth, and that's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the only one that has ever lived without sin and been totally perfect. That is our goal, however. That is what we should be striving for, overcoming sin, putting sin out of our lives. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world, which comes to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, because of the days of Adam, from the days of Adam and Eve, God's spiritual truth became hidden to the world when God drove them out of the garden and cut them off from having access to the tree of life. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, that knowledge about how to inherit God's own glory has been hidden from mankind, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known the truth, they would have recognized who Jesus Christ was and would not have crucified him. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. You'll see those phrases used in relationship to having access to God's Spirit in Old and New Testament. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Those phrases, eye, ear, heart, being able to perceive, are a indication that a person has been given access to see spiritual truth. But God has revealed those things, verse 10, unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then, as the comparison that we gave last time that went into quite a bit of detail, verse 11, for who of men knows the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? We understand human knowledge because of that spirit that God gave each human being. Even so the comparison, even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. No one can understand the spiritual truths of this word, this Bible, unless God gives them access to His Spirit. So a human being can read the Bible, and many, many do. They read the Bible and they come up with their own ideas about what it says and devise their own religions. And there are over 30,000 different groups calling themselves Christian. Frankly, I heard once there's probably over 2-3. That sounds rather outlandish. Calling themselves Church of God. They're offshoots, and that's every little living room church. But there are how many major groups calling themselves Church of God? Now, in each one of those groups, there are members of the Church of God. But in each one of those groups, there aren't members of the Church of God. What defines a member of the Church of God is, do they have God's Spirit in them and they're using it or not? And only God the Father knows that. Just because a person occupies a seat in a congregation or in a living room does not make them a member of the Church of God. What makes us a member of the Church of God is if we have God's Spirit and He knows whether He's given it to us or not, and we're using that Spirit. Just having it is not enough. We've got to be using it. And we'll see that. Verse 12, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. God's Spirit enables us to freely receive those things that God freely gives, if we're using it. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the natural human being, the mind, the human being without access to God's Spirit, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If you try to explain the truth to someone whom God is not calling, they'll look at you and go, "You're crazy. Why are you believing that?" And we probably all, in our zeal as new members of the church, and we were so excited about what we believed and what we were learning, we tried to share it with our friends. And they went, "You're crazy." I have a friend that I did that with, and he is now a Baptist minister. So, you know, that really sunk in. Someone who does not have access to God's Spirit cannot understand the spiritual truth of God. And that is how God can call some and not others. It also answers the question that Judas asked, not Iscariot, but Judas here in John 14. John 14, starting in verse 21. Christ is speaking, and this is on the last Passover that He kept with His disciples. He that has my commandments and keeps them, He it is that loves me. Now, there's a whole sermon, if not a series, in that subject. We won't cover that here. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I'll love him and will manifest myself to him. And Jesus says unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us, but not to the world? How are you going to reveal yourself to us, but not to everybody else? Well, verse 26 gives the answer. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I say unto you. God's Spirit will reveal and open our mind to understand spiritual things. And those who do not have access to God's Spirit will not have eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that perceive what we read in 1 Corinthians 2. We are blessed with that insight. God's Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. You read that in John 14, verses 15 through 17, talking about the Spirit of Truth. You also see it in John 15, verse 26, the Spirit of Truth. Now, I think I'll turn there. John 15, 26, since I'm right here. And the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, he is not a problem. Do you know why he is not a problem there? Because Comforter is a masculine word. And that's the only reason. It's grammar. It is Greek grammar. You use a pronoun. Gender of a pronoun must meet the gender of the antecedent. English isn't that way. We don't have genders in, well, we have genders, but we don't have genders in language. You know, is Spanish that way? I'm looking, does Spanish have genders? Yeah. German has genders. Der, die, das. Der is masculine, die is feminine, and das is neuter. And if you're going to use a pronoun referring to a table, or, well, table, die Tisch. Das Tisch, die Tisch, der Tisch. I have forgotten my German. I'm looking around and no one if you can help me. I'm speaking in tongues to you. Oh, is das Tisch? Oh, it's die Tisch. Die Tisch, okay. So if you're going to say die Tisch, it must be Z for it. Because it's the table, she. Okay. You've got to use a feminine. Now, it's easier to do knife, fork, and spoon. Der Messer, masculine. Die Gabel, the fork, is feminine. And das Löffel is the spoon. So you have a neuter spoon, a female fork, and a masculine knife. And if you're going to use the pronoun, it's got to be er, or s, or z. It gets difficult. So that's why Comforter is masculine, so you must use the masculine pronoun. And that's the only reason, is Greek grammar. Now, Spirit is neuter. So whenever you see Spirit, and the pronoun should be it at all times. Because it is neuter. Okay? That's why, which we didn't read in John 14, verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, which, not whom, which the world cannot receive because it sees it not him, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. It dwells with you and shall be in you. That's the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit working with a person is what happens when God begins calling. Now, our children have access to God's Spirit from birth. Our God makes His Spirit available to our children from birth. else they would not be holy. But now they're holy, which means God's with them. God's Spirit is with them. And our children can learn and understand spiritual knowledge, spiritual things, from the day that they can begin comprehending words. And when they hear messages, they can comprehend. As their mind develops, they can comprehend the meaning, the spiritual meaning of those words. Just like now, I was called off the street, so, and some of you were called off the street. In other words, we didn't grow up in the church. So there was a time when I read the Bible, I read the words. But there was a time when I read the Bible and I saw more there than what there was I saw there before. Because God, through His Spirit, began opening my mind to see things that I had never seen before. That's God's calling. And God's calling is with us. God's Spirit is with us, revealing us spiritual knowledge at a certain level. We can learn enough spiritual knowledge to bring us to the point of real repentance and recognizing the need for baptism. God's Spirit can bring us to that point of spiritual understanding that, yes, I need help to change. Now, this is why many are called but few are chosen. Any time in that calling process, and this is what happens, God opens a person's mind, they begin studying the Word, they get excited about it, they're reading along, they're learning what they're supposed to do, and they say, I like shrimp. I don't agree with that. Calling stops. Calling stops. A person will not grow any further. God will not reveal any more truth until they come to the point where they, that's what the Bible says, so that's what I should be doing. Where they acknowledge and begin living by. If there's ever in the revealing process, if a person comes to the point where they say, I don't agree with that, then the calling process stops. God is not going to continue to reveal truth to someone's mind who is not willing to accept it, to receive it. But if they continue to receive and accept and act on and live by, they're going to eventually come to the point, like all of us who were called off the street and are baptized, came to the point where said, this is the truth of God and I've got to do something with it. I've got to live this. This is not just the words of some man. It's the words of the living God. It's what's in the Bible. And if I turn my back on what I'm reading now, I know I'm turning my back on God. And that gives me chills. So God's Spirit will open our minds to the point, to a level of understanding where we recognize the truth as the truth and we need to do something with it. That's this point of repentance. And we've got to live by it or reject it. Now, if we say, no, this is the way I want to live, when we start trying to live that way and we see how God wants us to live, without God's Spirit in us, we're going to run into a brick wall. We're trying to overcome, to live, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we're running into a brick wall. We're failing. Unfortunately, we're still failing too often after baptism. Because we're not using the Spirit the way we should. We are not turning from sin the way we should. So in that repentance process, we come to the point where we recognize, I need help. I need more help than what I'm able to provide by myself. I can't do it by myself. I need help. And so a person is ready. When I counsel somebody for baptism, if they think I'm ready now. No. The person that's ready for, and this is, I literally has happened, I haven't said this, so I haven't coached anybody on this. People think, I want to, but I'm trying to, and I need help. That's the person that's ready. When they recognize, I need help, I can't do it. I want to, but I can't. That person needs help. And the help they need is God's Spirit. and they've recognized that. So God, working with us, will bring us to a certain level of understanding. Over here in John 16, Christ was speaking to his disciples. And he says in verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now." Christ had a lot of things he wanted to teach his disciples, but he says, you can't receive them. You don't have the capacity to understand. If you want to put a couple parables, new wine into old wineskins, or a new patch of cloth on an old garment. That won't work. The wineskin is going to burst. If you put new wine in, new wine hasn't gone through fermentation yet. If you put new wine into an old wineskin, it'll break the wineskin. Because you put new wine into the new wineskin, because the new wineskin, the skin can stretch as the fermentation process takes place. But an old wineskin has already stretched as far as it's going to stretch, and it put new wine into it and it starts fermenting, producing gas. It'll burst the skin because there's no stretch left. And all the wives, I'm sure, have tried to, well, hopefully not, put a new patch on an old garment. Doesn't last very long because the old garment just won't handle the new patch. So they had God's Spirit with them. But he says, I've got many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Verse 13, howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but it shall speak. But what it shall speak, he shall show you things to come, or it shall show you things to come. And it's God. The Spirit is simply, and we'll cover this a little bit later, a communications link. It's the link between God's mind and yours. And through that link, it passes on knowledge, his knowledge, for you to understand. And once that is actually a part of us, there's a hard link. It's a hard connection. Now, we're past the age of landlines. A lot of people don't have a landline anymore. Some people don't even know what a landline is. What's a landline? That's that wire that goes from the phone company to your phone. That's a landline. Everybody's on cell phones now. But the communication link is the landline, that which hardwires us to God's mind, and he can pass on to us knowledge. Before that, it's just with us. And he can only reveal so much. But he doesn't reveal everything that we need to learn until we commit ourselves in baptism. How often do we take note of and thank God for the continuing spiritual miracle that God performs by giving us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that perceive and understand? One of those things that Mr. Mendez talked about, thankfulness. How often do we truly thank God? Do we even recognize, do we even realize what a miracle that is? To see truth that no one else can see. Spiritual truth of God's Word. One final point on this function of God's Spirit, the revelation of truth. Please realize, and I know we understand this because we all tried it in the beginning, we can't explain spiritual things to people who do not have God's Spirit. It's like trying to explain color to someone that can only see black and white and shades of gray. They don't have the thing there that gives you the ability to see color. One of those, I can't remember, my biology is 50 years ago. So it's been a long time since I studied biology. But if a person can only see black and white and shades of gray, explain green to them. They can't see. That tree, the leaves, Spring green. That's spring green. Looks gray to me. How do you explain green? How do you explain red, blue, purple, any other color? The sky is blue. No, it's gray. Explain color to someone who can't see color. Can't. Likewise, you can't explain spiritual truth to someone who does not have eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that perceive. Someone who does not have access to God's Spirit thinks they understand the Bible, what it says. And if God is not working with them, you can explain it until you're blue in the face and they will not see it. It's not possible. God must give them eyes that see and ears that hear and a heart that can perceive and understand. They think they see. And you recognize, no, they don't. And you can't convince them, and so don't try to. Just like you can't convince somebody that that tree is green. Well, what's green? Can't do it. The second function of God's Spirit, and it's vital to becoming a true Christian. Without this function of God's Spirit being in us, we cannot change. God's Spirit not only gives us access to truth, that communications link also allows power to flow to us. It gives us power to change. God's Spirit can give us a certain level of understanding and knowledge to bring us to conversion, to repentance and baptism, but it does not give us the power to change, to live the way God wants us to live. Only once we have God's Spirit in us do we have the power necessary to make the changes we need to make. God's Spirit doesn't force us to do anything, but it will empower us if we seek to use it. And there are a few people, a handful, probably less than a handful in the course of 46 years, that I've re-baptized because after years of trying to live God's way of life, they have butted their head against a brick wall and could not make any changes. You talk about change and they can't change. You know, they want to. It's a frustrating way of life. They see how God wants them to live. They have that much spiritual insight. But they were baptized, but they were baptized for the wrong reason. They weren't seeking baptism because they wanted to change. They were seeking, Mom and Dad were in the church, or I like Mr. Armstrong's message on prophecy, or I like, you know, they came along because of some other reason than, I'm going to coach you here. The one true reason for seeking baptism is because I want to love and serve the true and the living God, and for no other reason. That's the only reason for truly seeking baptism, is I want to change to become what God wants me to be. Now, I understand that more deeply now than I did 50 years ago. But at that time, I did want to change. I did not want to be the what I saw. And I see a whole lot more now that I still have to work on changing. I'm not there yet. But I understand a great deal more now than I did then. Now, we can lose out on salvation in two different ways. Once we have God's Spirit in us, there's two ways we can lose. By rejecting it, Hebrews 10:26, we've covered this many times, so I won't spend a lot of time on it here. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. And hopefully, I don't think, well, I not think, I know no one has done that here. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, God's Spirit has opened our minds to see and understand and acknowledge the truth. If we willfully reject that truth, then there remains no more sacrifice for sins. if we have come under the blood of Jesus Christ, so that would imply, when you read down here, verse 29, of how much worse punishment. Suppose you shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. We come under the blood of the covenant at baptism. That's when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us to purge us from sin and to seal the new covenant of obedience. So to tread that underfoot, we've got to have come under it. But if we come under through baptism and God has given us his Spirit and then we reject the truth, and that's possible. If a person turns their back on and rejects what God says, they say either it's too hard, I want to do my own thing, and doing their own thing takes precedence over what God has revealed, then Christ can't die again for those sins. If we've turned willfully, now, willful, remember, willful is not the same as willing. Two different things. Everybody sins willingly. Realize that? When you sinned, you willingly did it. Believe it or not. Did anybody twist your arm and force you to say the wrong thing, to think the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing? Did somebody force you into blessing that fellow that cut you off in traffic? No, that sort of came out naturally, didn't it? Every time we sin willingly. But a willing, because that's usually out of weakness or out of lack of knowledge or understanding or whatever. It's not a willful sin. A willful sin is you know you're doing wrong and you care less. And you're rejecting. I don't even like thinking along those lines. You don't want to do. Willfully, you're saying, God, keep your nose out of my business. Dude. That's a willful sin. That's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin. And there isn't one sin that's unpardonable. Every sin that a person refuses to repent of is unpardonable, right? No matter what the sin is, if they refuse to repent of it, God can't pardon it. It is thus unpardonable. And that's the sin where a person says, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it anyway. Keep your nose on. And a person who has committed the unpardonable sin, which is any sin that they refuse to repent of, and if they commit one sin that they refuse to repent of, they're going to do a whole lot more. They will not ask for forgiveness. If a person is concerned about having committed the unpardonable sin, they haven't. Because the person who has committed the unpardonable sin could care less about having done that or not. So if you're worried, oh, have I committed it? No, you haven't. Satan doesn't care whether he continues to live by what he wants to do. The person who has committed the unpardonable sin, has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, doesn't care. They're going to do what they want to do. That's what blasphemy to the Holy Spirit means. It shows contempt for God's Spirit, which reveals to us knowledge. So if we turn our back on knowledge willfully, we're showing contempt for the Spirit of God, which gives us the power to understand knowledge. And actually, we're showing contempt for God. We're despising what God has given to us. So we can reject God's knowledge and lose out on salvation. We can also lose it, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, by neglect. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I like the marginal rendering in my Bible, run out as a leaking vessel. It's like a bucket of water that has a pinhole in it, and it slowly drips out. Run out as a leaking vessel. and you set that bucket down and all the water runs out and you don't recognize it running out because that's a very slow leak, but you go back for a drink of water and it's empty. If the word spoken by angels, verse 2, was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was manifested to us by those that heard him? Neglect is a way to lose salvation. And how do you neglect? Well, you know, we ought to pray and study and fast and meditate and seek and put God first and get on the path and seek God's goal. But we let, as we didn't cover it here, the parable of the sower, we let the thorns grow up and they choke out the lust of other things, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. They choke out the word and we become unfruitful. We neglect all of the busyness of life keeps us from doing what we should do to stay close to God, to draw close to God. And so we neglect. And the Spirit of God never grows. In the parable of the pounds and talents. That's putting it together so you don't have one word. Pounds and talents. There was an individual that was given a talent, but he did nothing with it. It never grew. And that was taken away from him. Now, how much is enough growth to be in God's kingdom? How much of Christ's likeness must we have? How much of Christ's life must we have? You know, God never says, does he? You know why? Because if you knew the amount that was needed to make it, people would grow to that amount and stop. Because that's human beings. To do barely enough. I knew students that way. What does it take to make a D? That's what I'm going to do. What does it take to pass? That's what I'm going to do. They could make A's, but they're lazy. God never says how much is enough. What he wants to see is the heart. Are we committed to doing and living and seeking? That narrow gate, walking on that narrow path, that difficult path, are we going to keep doing it no matter what? That's what God wants to see. That person he's going to give eternal life, who will never turn off the path, who will never stop seeking his way of life. We've got to learn to use what God gives us. God's Spirit with us will bring us to a point in a certain level of understanding. But once we have God's Spirit in us, we have full access to what God has revealed. Now, what he hasn't revealed, we're not going to gain. But everything that God has revealed, we will be able to grow to understand that eventually as we grow in knowledge. As we grow in power, we can continue to change. But what limits us in our growth in knowledge and power to change? It's not God. It's our seeking to use what God gives us. If we don't seek to use what God gives us, we will not grow. It will not push us. It will not force us to do anything. It says in Romans 8, and I've been skipping a lot because I don't want to go past 5 o'clock. Romans 8. and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God's Spirit will lead us. It will show us the way to go, but it will not force us, and it will not drag us. It will not get behind us and push, and it will not get in front and connect us with a rope and pull. It will guide, it will lead. But that implies that we're going to watch and follow. We're going to learn and follow. It will not force us to do anything. And a guide, you know, if you lose sight of the guide's going to keep going on the right path. And if we've lost sight of him, we're lost. God's Spirit will lead us. It will not force us. One last passage over here in 1 Corinthians 5. Read this on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the holy day there. But the spring feasts are tied together. We must be under the blood of Jesus Christ. We must. That's how our sins are purged. It's when we enter into the new covenant with God. The days of unleavened bread picture what we need to be doing for the rest of our lives, and that's eating of the bread of life, having Christ's life formed in us. But Pentecost shows us we can't do that by our own power. We need power from God to be able to accomplish that. So here, verses 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 5. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Once we recognize the cause of sin in us, and every sin has a cause, and it's usually some, not usually, it is always some form of selfishness. Whether it's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, it's some form of selfishness. What we want, what we think we're missing out on. Once we recognize the cause of sin in ourselves, it is imperative that we seek to remove that cause of sin by replacing it with the cause of righteousness. So replace the selfishness with the love of God. When you're blessing the person who cuts you off, actually bless them, not curse them. Replace that which is sin causing with what causes a right attitude and response. How often do we sit down and we pray, Father, correct me? When was the last time you prayed, Father, correct me? Don't show me your hands. It's probably been a while. Hopefully it was this morning. Lead me by your Spirit. That's also same. Correct me and lead me by your Spirit. Because leading God leading us through His Spirit is to show us how we need to walk, and that shows us where we're not walking correctly. We need to pray correct me and lead me, because I want to do what's right. And God will do that. God will show you, hey, you need to be more patient. Now, I know nobody here has that problem, so I'm talking to myself now. I need to be more patient. Why am I impatient? Have you ever found, you know, you're ready to go somewhere and there's more than one of you that has to get ready? Now, if it's just you, you don't get impatient with yourself. Okay. But if there's more than one, and not everybody's ready at the same time, the person that's ready can get a little impatient with those that aren't ready. Does that ever happen? I didn't think so. Oh, my wife goes like, yeah. She's ready, I'm not. In fact, she's out in the Jeep and the Jeep's on and running. And I'm still in the house running around. I get the point that Maybe I should be ready. But she's always smiling. But the car's going, you know how that goes. You identified the problem. That's good. Most of the times, we don't even seek to identify the cause of the problem. But once we've identified the cause of the problem, we've got to identify the solution that needs to be in its place. Right? How are we going to change if we don't know what to do? But that takes effort, doesn't it? To really think about what I should be doing instead of what I'm not doing. Then you meditate on it. As Mr. Mendez, think. Meditation is directed thinking. You're meditating in the quiet of your house, and the problem isn't occurring. Okay, you're not in the midst of the problem, therefore, because if you're in the midst of the problem, guess what's going to come out first? The wrong attitude. So without any wrong stimulus around, you're meditating, when this happens, this is what I should think. How many of us have ever done that? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But this is how I should be thinking when I usually respond the wrong way. And you think about putting the right response in its place when the trigger is not there. Because if you've never thought about the right thoughts, how can the right thoughts come? How can we actually think the right thoughts if we've never thought the right thoughts? Answer that one. So that's what we should meditate on, the right thoughts, what we should be thinking. And then pray and ask God to help us to remember those right thoughts when we need it, not 30 minutes later. But if it actually we think 30 minutes later, oh, this is what I should have done, that's good, because before we never were doing that. We never thought the right thought, even that close to having needed the right thought, thunk. And if we keep praying and keep trying, using God's Spirit to try to do the right thing, maybe the next time it'll only be 5 minutes afterward. And maybe a little bit longer, it'll be, we'll have the right thought right at the right time that we need to have it, but it's just a split second too late because we've already done the wrong thing and we realized it. Well, that's even better. But the best thing is thinking the right thought before the wrong thing happens. And then making that right thought the way we actually are so that the wrong thought never comes around. And you know what that's called? That's having the life of Jesus Christ in us. So that the wrong thought never comes. Because Christ never had a wrong thought. Sounds pretty hard, doesn't it? To have the life of Christ in us. But that's what God wants. And do you think that'll happen just by sitting and then going out and forgetting everything? It won't happen. But God has given us His Spirit because He wants us as His children. God loves us very deeply and has given us the power to do what we need to do if we will use it. If we will use it. I said that was the last phrase. This is the last passage. Hebrews 5. Because I've still got 2 minutes. Hebrews 5. Starting verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing we are dull, or you are dull of hearing. A lot of things the author of Hebrews, I'll say Paul, wanted to tell them about or teach them about Melchizedek, but they couldn't bear it because they were dull of hearing. For when for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, the basic truths of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to those that are mature, of full age, even those who by reason of use has their senses exercised to discern good and evil. If we are not using God's Spirit, we will not grow. We've got to be constantly seeking, and it's not something that will happen overnight, but we've got to constantly be using the Spirit that God gives us. Once that Spirit has united with our spirit that we are God's children, we must be using that Spirit to change. That's what this day pictures. Will we use God's power to seek to change and become like our elder brother, Jesus Christ? Or will we yield to the adversary to do what is right in our own eyes? The decision, the choice, is ours.